Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time and ready to take your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and would like to raise them on our program today. We can discuss them. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Now let's talk to Bob from Halsey, Oregon first today. Bob, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
The fellow who leads out at our church preached a sermon, I was just wondering your opinion on basically how he phrased it. He went over the scriptures that talks about God taking our sin as far as the east is from the west, burying it under the deepest ocean. I mean, he painted the whole picture of once we've asked for forgiveness, we are cleansed of all unrighteousness. Went through all that, and then halfway through, he changed the sermon and said, and yet, that there is one thing that will bring all of our sins back onto us. And then he used the story of the unmerciful servant, and basically said that if we express lack of forgiveness, if we harbor bitterness, then all these things that have been forgiven of us and cast away, as the Bible says, would be back on us. And I looked at it and I went, well, that actually looks like an accurate portrayal of what it says there, but there's nothing wrong with that.
Well, you know, Jesus on at least three recorded occasions said to his disciples that if they do not forgive others their trespasses, that the Father will not forgive them their trespasses. He said that in the Sermon on the Mount when he taught the Lord's Prayer, and he taught his disciples to pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are indebted to us. And at the end of the prayer, he said, for if you forgive those who have trespassed against you, your Father will forgive you your sins or trespasses, and if you don't, your Father will not. On another occasion, in Mark chapter 11, around verse 25, I think it is, Jesus said, when you stand praying, forgive if you have aught against anyone, so that your heavenly Father may forgive you your trespasses, but if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you yours. And then, of course, there's Matthew 18, which your pastor was referring to, the parable of the unforgiving servant who had been forgiven by his king, by his master, but would not forgive another. And so the king revoked, the man's freedom and put him into, he delivered him over to torturers, it says, until he should pay all that he owed. Now, if Jesus said something like that on three different occasions, he must have meant it. But what did he mean? What does it mean that your Father will not forgive you? Does it mean that you'll be lost? Well, it could mean that. I mean, obviously, we can't rule that out. If God doesn't forgive me, then I'm lost. Although it is also possible, and I'm not saying that I know which is correct, but it's also possible that though he still accepts us, he still holds against us things that impede our communion with him, that impede our relationship with him. For example, if my wife does something very offensive to me, and I do not forgive her, that doesn't mean she ceases to be my wife, but it means there has been a breakdown in our relationship, certainly an undesirable situation that I would want to remedy as quickly as possible. Or if my children do something offensive to me and they don't repent and I hold that against them, then they're not forgiven, but they're still my children. In other words, there's more to being saved than just being forgiven. But certainly being forgiven is an important part of that. It's possible that, there's two different aspects of forgiveness that Christ has in mind. One is the ultimate forgiveness that brings us out of darkness into a relationship with God. And the other is that day-by-day interaction with God where we try to keep the channels clear and the accounts short between us. So that he might be referring to that. Now, I don't know which he's referring to, and I'm not going to defend one or the other position. I'm saying it seems to me more than one possibility could be derived. But one thing we can say, regardless of exactly how this plays out, Jesus is saying, don't fail to forgive others.
Right.
I don't see how his statement could be clearer. It may not be made entirely clear what the consequence will be if God, as he puts it, does not forgive you your trespasses. Maybe that means you go to hell. Maybe that means you'll come under discipline. Maybe that means there will be an aloofness of God, and you'll find him not easily accessible, even though you're still his child. I don't really know. I mean, David, when he sinned, said that he felt alienation from God in Psalm 32 and also in Psalm 51. Both places, his sin seemed to put a barrier between him and God, but his finally coming around restored to him, as he put it, the joy of his salvation. And so God apparently was holding something against him, but God had not totally rejected him. To say that God may have something against you doesn't mean he's rejected you. Think of Christ's statement to the churches in Revelation. How many times he said, I know your works, I know that you're doing these good things, but I have something against you. And he'd say what it was. So it is possible for Jesus to be holding something against a church or perhaps an individual, but not yet have disowned them. Okay? So, again, Jesus might be talking about the dynamics of a relationship with God, which are certainly damaged if there is a matter that's still unresolved and God is not forgiving you of something. That'd be maybe one thing. Another thing would be that he doesn't forgive you of anything and does not recognize you as his child anymore, which would be perhaps another consideration. I guess I'm inclined toward the first of those two views. Not that you'd lose your salvation, but that you would lose something of value in your connection with God and in your relationship with God. But I couldn't guarantee that he doesn't mean you would lose your salvation, because the wording just doesn't answer that completely.
Our Calvinist friends would take the first definition as well.
Well, there'd be a lot of different things they say. One thing that I think a good Calvinist would probably say is that if you don't forgive others, it's not going to result in you losing your salvation, but it's going to show that you never really had salvation.
Right.
And therefore you will find yourself unforgiven because you never had salvation. Although, of course, in the parable Jesus told, the man was forgiven initially, but the king revoked it. And therefore, presumably, the man was saved, but then something was revoked. At least his liberty was revoked.
Okay. Well, thank you very much.
Okay. I'm sorry I can't answer more authoritatively than that, but we only have as much as we have.
Right, right. Okay, I'll take that. I appreciate
okay.
it.
Okay. All right, Bob. God bless you. Bye now. Oops. Doug from Santa Cruz is next. Doug, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Mr. Greg.
Hi.
Hi. Romans 11:29 says that once they are made, God never withdraws his calling or his gift. I'm wondering if you agree with that.
Well, I agree with what Paul said. However, I think we need to be careful not to take it, in a sense, absolutely, because there are times when God revokes what he has given. For example, Saul, when he was made king, the Holy Spirit was given to him. The Holy Spirit came upon him. But because of his rebellion against God, the Holy Spirit left him. That is, God took from him what he had given to him, one of the gifts and the calling of God. And he removed him from the calling of being king and gave that honor to David instead. And so there is such a thing as God, revoking something that he's given someone. Even the conversation with the last caller illustrates that, because Jesus said that a man might be forgiven, but if he doesn't forgive others, he might be, as it were, unforgiven. So when Paul says the gifts and the callings of God are without repentance, or that is to say, he does not revoke them, he's not making an absolute statement, although it may sound absolute. We know of too many cases in the Bible where that wouldn't apply. But in the situation he's describing, what he is saying is that God has called and gifted a remnant whom he calls Israel. And he has not revoked that call. So,
He says, go ahead.
I was just going to say, of course, that statement is sort of the summary of a long discussion that began in chapter 9, and chapters 9, 10, and 11 of Romans. And he concludes with that statement. And, of course, the question that is raised at the beginning of that discussion is, has God changed his mind about Israel? Has God, made promises which he failed to keep because of a change of mind? As he says in Romans 11, 1, has God cast off his people? And the answer is no, he has not cast off his people, not the ones that he foreknew, which is, of course, the remnant. And then Paul identifies himself as an example of one of the remnant. He says, I'm an Israelite and I'm saved. So it's clear that what Paul is saying is there appears, when you look at the general state of the nation of Israel, to be a falling short of the fulfillment of what God promised Israel. Israel does not appear to be saved. They don't appear to be, they're not following the Messiah. They haven't experienced the promises of God, it would seem. And Paul's actual answer begins by saying in Romans 9:3, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Meaning, the promise God made to Israel doesn't belong to everybody who is descended from Israel, but only those who are, in fact, as he calls it later on, the remnant in Israel. And God has not revoked that calling. God still has a calling on the remnant of Israel. Of course, that remnant, he tells us in chapter 11, is like an olive tree. The branches that have not been lopped off are the Jewish remnant. The branches that have been lopped off are the apostate Jews. So Israel has always been comprised of two groups, the remnant who are faithful to God and the others who are apostate and unfaithful to God. Now, Paul says that Israel is like an olive tree. The unfaithful apostate unbelievers have been lopped off. They're no longer branches. They're no longer in Israel. They're Jewish, but they're not in Israel because they've been removed from the tree because of their unbelief. But the faith, the ones who have faith have remained on the tree. God has not lopped off the Jewish branches that believed. But he has also added to this, Gentiles who believe and has grafted them into the tree like branches from another tree. So the tree, which is Israel, is comprised of the faithful remnant of Israel, to which has been added the faithful Gentiles who are now part of Israel, part of the tree. And so Paul then can say, you see, it may look like God has withdrawn his promise to Israel. But once you understand that Israel, to whom he made the promise, never did mean all the Jews. It meant the Jews who were faithful. We can find that God's promise has come true, and even Gentiles have been added to it. So God has even expanded the promise. And that was part of his original plan and his original calling. So his callings and his giftings have not been revoked. And although there are some cases where God has given something to somebody and takes it away, this matter of Israel and the promises is not such a case.
Paul says that the Jewish people are loved for their father's sake. Isn't Paul referring to Abraham, that the Jewish people are loved for Abraham's sake, and that the original promise made with Abraham, and no man disannulleth us, Galatians 3:15 says.
Well, God has made a promise to Abraham, but Galatians 3 tells us that God has already fulfilled that promise in Christ, that Christ is the seed. I mean, Galatians 3:16 tells us that the promises were not made to Abraham and seeds multiple, but to Abraham and his seed singular, which is Christ. So Paul's understanding is that the promises God made to Abraham were made to be fulfilled in the seed of Abraham, who is Christ. They are not promises that are made to a group, a bunch of seeds of Abraham, he says, but to one seed of Abraham, which is Christ. So the Christian recognizes then that Christ is the fulfillment of the promises made to Abraham. Now, Paul goes on to say later in that chapter, in Galatians 3, I think it's around verse 28 or 29, he says, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, and you are the heirs according to the promise. So if I belong to Christ, even though I'm not Jewish by blood, I am part of Christ, who is Abraham's seed, and therefore I'm among those who will receive the promises. So Paul has identified the promises made to Abraham with the basically the gospel. And those who have responded to the gospel are now in Christ, and Christ is that seed of Abraham, and they enjoy the benefits of being the seed and heirs of the inheritance.
If God's calling and gift are not withdrawn and they're irrevocable and without repentance, and also that promise, that original promise, depends upon God alone, isn't that saying that the Jewish people are loved for Abraham's sake, and that the fulfillment depends upon God alone, who is saying that he will never revoke or withdraw his promise?
Well, if none of the observations I just made are true, then perhaps it does mean that. However, the observations I made are identifying what Paul actually says on the subject. And I don't think there's anything in what Paul wrote that suggests that a Jew who is rejecting Christ has any special standing in the sight of God. I mean, take the Pharisees as an example. The Pharisees were good examples of Jews who rejected Christ. What did he say about them? He said they can't escape the damnation of hell. He said that they are serpent's seed. They were of their father, the devil. Now, does this sound like he's got a special love for them above other people, above, say, Gentiles? I don't think so. They were plenty Jewish, but they were not receiving Christ. And those who reject Christ, what Paul said, and Paul, of course, was a Jew who did accept Christ. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, in verse 22, he said, if anyone does not love our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Okay, well, there's many, many Jews as well as Gentiles who don't love our Lord Jesus Christ and who would clearly fall under that particular curse. So we don't really have Paul or anyone else, certainly not Jesus, ever indicating that a Jew who rejected him is somehow still in a special status, more beloved by God. And if we're taking that only from Romans chapter 11 and verse 28, then we might want to interpret that verse a little more consistently with what everything else Paul said and Jesus said on the subject. In Romans 11:28, it says, concerning the gospel, they, that is the unbelieving Jews, are enemies for your sake. Okay? But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Now, who is beloved? The election. Now, the election is a term that Paul uses in this chapter to mean the remnant. He used the same word earlier in verse 5, and he did so to distinguish between the remnant, who are the election, and those generality of Jews who are not. In Romans 11:5, he said, even so then at this present time, I'm sorry, verse 7 of chapter 11, he says, what then? Israel, he means Israel in general, the nation of Israel, has not obtained what it seeks. But the election have obtained it. Okay? So the election are those Israelites who have obtained it because they are Christians. So these are the remnant who have come to Christ. So most of Israel has forfeited what God offered them in Christ. But not all of them. There's an elect remnant, whom Paul calls the election, who have received it. And so he speaks to them again there in verse 28. Concerning the gospel, they, meaning the majority of Israel, are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, which is a term he's already used for the remnant, says they are beloved for the Father's sake. So I think that he's making a distinction in verse 28, as he is in verse 7, between the generality of Israel, who reject Christ, and the elect remnant, who don't.
Do you think it's possible that sheer grace is at work in this promise that's made by God that depends upon God alone and is not revoked or withdrawn? Do you think that it's grace that's operating here?
Of course, God is all grace. I mean, all his works, I believe, are informed and inspired by his grace. Even his judgment works. You know, if when he judges wickedness. It's not because he is suddenly lacking in grace. It's because it is the merciful thing for him to do to the world. It's just like it's a merciful thing to a sick body to remove a cancer. It's not good for the cancer. The cancer is going to die. The cancer cells are removed and, as it were, judged as unworthy of inclusion. But the body is the better off for it. And the doctor who removes the cancerous tissue is acting very graciously toward the body as a whole, though very severely toward the cancer. And if the wicked are seen as a cancer in the body of humanity, and God then has to remove and destroy that cancer, as much as that looks severe, it is nonetheless a function of his grace and mercy toward people in general. That is, toward humanity as a whole. The body of humanity needs to be remedied. And so the removal of that which infects is a gracious thing, although it's difficult and hard on those who choose to be infectors because they have to be removed and judged. But all this is done in grace.
God's faithfulness and Christ's faithfulness is a nature that, you know, they cannot deny, and that continues to be the basis of the promise.
Well, I don't know if you were listening when I said the promise was made to Abraham and his seed. I'm quoting Paul here. That's Galatians 3:16. The promise was made to Abraham and to his seed. And Paul clarifies, he means Christ the seed. Okay, so I guess what you're trying to get me to do is contradict what I said earlier, and I'm not really interested in doing so. My understanding of this has been well thought out for many years, and I'm not likely to contradict myself about it. I may be contradicting a viewpoint that you have heard or believe yourself, and that's fine. We don't have to agree, of course. But it doesn't sound like you're hearing what I'm saying.
I'm listening.
Okay, yeah, because it sounds like what you're trying to get me to do is to say, despite all that Paul said to the contrary, God is being specially merciful to the Jews today out of grace. I don't see anything in the Bible that suggests that.
Okay, well, thank you for considering my questions.
Sure, Doug. Good to have you. God bless you. Okay, bye now. All right, we're talking now to Stephen from Seattle. Stephen, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I just was calling back about yesterday. I was talking about the 10 tribes of Israel, what Josephus said about it.
Yeah. Did you get the reference?
Yeah.
Good.
It's in Antiquity of the Jews, 11:2, and it says, there are but 2 tribes in Asia and Europe subject to the Romans, while the 10 tribes are beyond Euphrates till now, and are an immense multitude and not to be estimated by numbers. I was wondering if those cities that he calls out in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, like Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, those would be in that same area that Josephus is describing where they are.
No, Josephus said beyond the Euphrates, didn't he?
Yeah, beyond the Euphrates. Well, where are these cities located that he's talking about?
The cities he's talking about are in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. Beyond the Euphrates would be in the region of what was once Assyria and Babylon. That'd be beyond the Euphrates. And it sounds to me, although I really can't answer for what Josephus' meaning was, but it seems to me, reading his statement, could easily be understood to mean that there remain only 2 tribes, meaning Judah and Benjamin, that are in the domain of the Romans. The other 10 tribes, have been scattered beyond the Euphrates, way back in the days of, the Old Testament times. He does not necessarily have to be saying that they have remained homogenous or that they remained racially pure. What he'd be saying is, if you wonder where they went, that's where they went. They're not here. They're beyond the Euphrates. I could say that too, but I would also add the caveat that they are not grouped together in tribal groups, nor is it likely that they have remained racially pure. Now, some of them might have. I mean, but 2,000 years is a long time. Actually, in their case, 2,700 years is a long time for people to not intermarry with others. And we really don't know of any situation where the Jews did not intermarry with others in lands that they went to. I mean, even in biblical times, Persia, beyond the Euphrates, was one of the places where the Jews went. And we know of the Jews intermarrying with pagans there. Esther was a Jew who married a pagan. And then we're told in Esther that many of the Persians became Jews in order to be on the side of the king. And so now we've got Jews who are not Jewish but Persian. And certainly there'd be no reason for the Jewish women and men not to intermarry with Persians who had become Jews. About a third of American Jews marry Gentiles. And I believe that it's very hard to imagine, although I suppose it's possible, it's hard to imagine any particular line of Jews who for 2,700 years never intermarried with any Gentiles. It's been more common for them to do so than not to.
Okay. He divorced the house of Israel and sent him out of his house in 745 B.C., right? Okay. Then he promises again in Hosea chapter 2, verse 19 and 20, that he's going to remarry her again, right?
Yes, but Paul takes the writings of Hosea in Romans chapter 9. He quotes from Hosea, those early chapters, and applies the promises that God makes there to the Gentiles, actually, and therefore sees its fulfillment in the church, in God making a new covenant with the remnant of Israel and the believing Gentiles. This is apparently the new Israel. This is the fulfillment of what Hosea predicted, that God fallen out of covenant with Israel because of their unfaithfulness and was going to make another covenant, a new marriage, with them. But, of course, as it turns out, them would be the remnant of them. That is, the Jewish people who came to Christ have come into a covenant relationship with God called the church, and Gentiles have been added to it, too. And Paul quotes from Hosea chapter 1, which is part of that whole sequence about Hosea's wife and so forth, and applies what maybe we might apply to Jews or Israelites. Paul applies it to the Gentiles.
Yeah. Well, it's like you were saying earlier, I heard you quoting Galatians 3:16, you know, there's only one seed, and that's Jesus Christ, so it doesn't matter if you're a Jew, an Israelite, or a Gentile. If you're in Christ, you're the chosen bride.
Right, that's right.
Yeah. Okay. Thanks a lot, Steve.
Okay, it's good talking to you. Hey, thanks for getting back with that reference.
You're welcome.
All right.
Bye.
Bye now. All right, let's talk to Liz from Las Vegas, Nevada, and if you'd like to be on the program, we now have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. Almost half the program is still ahead of us, and so we probably have time to get to your call if you act now to call 1-800-438-5090. Liz, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. My question, it may seem silly to some people, but it's important to me, so I'm just going to ask. So do you think there's any biblical reason to believe that, or not believe, I guess, that animals that animals can go to heaven? Like, is there any reason? Because I've heard people say, like, some pastors say, it's like, don't believe animals can go to heaven. And then some people say, yeah, I think they will. So I was just curious what you think. And I have to hang up because I don't have the best service, but I will listen on the air.
Okay, Liz, thanks for your call.
Thanks.
Yeah, I know. Well, I don't think it's a silly question for a number of reasons. One, it's a question very close to the heart of many, many people who have animals that are dear to them. And two, the Bible does not deny that animals go to heaven. Okay, so those are a couple of reasons it's not a silly question. And third, there are passages that seem to speak of animals in the renewed state when God remakes all things, and even in heaven, although the language is probably symbolic. If it were literal, we'd say there's animals in heaven. For example, when John was caught up into heaven in Revelation chapter 4, he saw four living creatures. Of course, they weren't exactly like our living creatures. You know, they had a face of a man, a face of an eagle, a face of a bull, and a face of a lion. Obviously, they were not normal living creatures, but by most definitions, they'd be animals rather than humans. And if you know, something with a lion and an eagle and an ox face can be in heaven, then I don't know why my dog can't be there. Not that I have a dog. I'm speaking hypothetically. I don't think it's crazy or silly to suggest animals going to heaven. I just don't know that we have enough information in the Bible to know. The Bible does talk about the renewed order, where it tells us that the ox and the lion will lie down together, and the bear and the kid and the wolf and the lamb will lie down together peaceably. Obviously, if this is talking about the new earth or heaven or whatever it is that people are looking forward to at the end, I look forward to the new earth. Some people look forward to heaven. But if that's what it's talking about, and if it's literal, then we would see animals there. In my opinion, that particular passage in Isaiah 65, it's also found in Isaiah 11, I believe that passage is symbolic. And I don't think it's talking about real animals, but and I think I know what it is talking about, but that's another story. The point is that there's nothing at all silly about asking. The Bible does not deny that animals will be in heaven. There are passages like this that certainly use the imagery of animals in the new order, and maybe in the eternal order, whether literally or symbolically. And also, of course, anything that is as close to the heart of so many humans as the fate of their pets. Although we can't imagine that God will set his policies based on, you know, our present sentiments. But if it is so close to the hearts of so many people, it is certainly not a silly thing to ask. Will my cat, will my dog, will my horse, will they go to heaven? I personally don't think so, but I can't deny it, because the Bible does not say no. Most people would argue against animals being in heaven with the argument that only man is immortal, that only man has a soul that's immortal. However, we don't know that that's true. It is true that the Bible says only God has immortality. It says that in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And that we enter into a possession of immortality through our faith in Christ. But whether animals, whether God gives them any share in immortality or not, we don't know. C.S. Lewis speculated about such things. Of course, he didn't have any more scripture than I do about it. C.S. Lewis thought that perhaps animals who are pets actually enter into the communal spirit of the home that they belong to, and therefore if the people in the home are godly and go to heaven, that the animal may be taken as it were part of the family, you know, and your house also. But that's very speculative. I think Lewis was a lover of animals like many people, and could hardly, stomach the idea that animals would only live a short time and then die. Some animals we don't have any problem with, like cockroaches. You know, we don't really expect a cockroach to be in either heaven or hell. If in either place, we hope it may be hell, because we want to go to heaven and we don't want there to be cockroaches there. But dogs and cats, well, cats, of course, would go to hell, but dogs might go to heaven, depending on your sentiments. But all of this, really, and now my answers are silly, your question is not. We don't really know. We don't really know. And one thing we do know is that those who love God and delight in the Lord with all their heart, he will give them the desires of their heart. So is the promise. Now, at this point, the desire of some people's heart might be that they could have their favorite dog with them in heaven. That doesn't necessarily mean that that will be the desire of their heart once they're in heaven. You know, Paul said, when I was a child, I thought as a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. And what we think would make heaven more heavenly for us is coming from our present frame of reference, which is maybe very childish in some respects, whereas when we go to be with him and we're in another mode of existence as different from our present mode, as adulthood is from childhood, it may be that the idea of having pets with us would be the silliest thing in our minds. I mean, the last thing we'd be concerned about. I don't know. I'm only passing thoughts by. It is possible that there will be animals in heaven. if there are, I don't know if God will make new ones or if he'll take the better ones from this world and put them there. All of that is left unsaid in Scripture. So certainly thoughts about it are worthwhile. I mean, there's nothing wrong with speculating and thinking, but we simply can't have any confidence that that we really know anything about that from God. But I have no objection to asking. And I think probably a lot of people were glad you asked because many people have the same question. They're probably not happy that I couldn't give a better answer. Let's talk to Scott from Portland. Scott, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, and thank you for taking my call. I probably should have been a bit more prepared for calling. However, I only remember this question whenever I'm listening to your show. There are a number of verses in the Bible that actually have the verse number, but the verse is not there. It's designated by a line. And some Bibles have something, but a lot of them have nothing except this little line that there should be something there and there isn't. You know what I'm referring to?
I do. I do. And this is a phenomenon that's found in some modern translations, but not in the King James or the New King James. And what's going on there is this, that when the King James when the Bible was translated into English in 1611, there was the manuscripts that were used were a certain set, which are referred to as the Textus Receptus. And so the King James Version was translated from this set. And later on, or at some point, somebody added chapter numbers and verse numbers. Okay, so there came to be established chapter and verse numbers in the King James Bible. Well, after that, some centuries later, some older manuscripts were discovered of the New Testament, and they were a little briefer. They didn't have as many verses in them. They didn't have as many words in them as the Textus Receptus had. And many scholars believe that this more ancient text, which is the Alexandrian text, many believe that it's the more authentic text, that it's closer to the original by 100 years or more compared to other manuscripts we have. And most scholars seem to trust the Alexandrian text more than the Textus Receptus to be closer to the original. And so they have used the Alexandrian text rather than the Textus Receptus to translate the new Bibles. So if you have an NIV or an ESV or a New American Standard Version or a Revised Version or a New Living Translation or frankly, virtually any new Bible, any new translation other than the King James or the New King James. See, the New King James follows the same text as the King James, but all the other modern translations follow the Alexandrian text. What that means is that they're going to come to certain passages where the King James Version had the verse there because it was in the Alexandrian text. I mean, it was in the Textus Receptus, excuse me. And the King James translators had that verse there, and there was a number assigned to that verse, traditionally. But then the Alexandrian text sometimes doesn't have that verse or is missing some of the words of that verse. And so what do the new translators do? Do they renumber all the verses? Well, that would be hard because many people have memorized favorite verses by their number. And you don't want to mess with that. People have to re-memorize all their references. So they keep the numbering the same, but where they come to a place where a verse is not found in the Alexandrian text that was in the Textus Receptus, they put the number there, but they, as you mentioned, they might put a line there or something. Usually they have a footnote, though. In other words, they don't leave that unexplained. In a footnote, they'll say, you know, some manuscripts include verse number such and such, and then they give a translation of that verse, but they haven't put it in their main text because they don't consider that it was part of the original. That's how they're thinking, and that's why they use the Alexandrian text. All right?
Okay. Textus Receptus versus the Alexandrian text.
Right. The King James uses the Textus Receptus. The New Translations use the Alexandrian text.
All the other verses, though, are accurate between the two.
Well, in general, yeah. I mean, there are some small differences, but they're not very significant, you know. In other words, if you read the King James Version, and you also read the New American Standard Version, or the ESV, you're going to get the same doctrines. There might be a few words different, but it's not going to be much different.
All right. And are you going to make your way up this way anytime soon? You occasionally come up to the campus there.
Yeah, I would really like to. I'm going to be teaching in Seattle this summer for 4 weeks, and I'll come on down to Portland and teach, I'm sure, sometime during that time.
Perfect. I'll look for it. Thank you very much for your time.
All right. God bless you, Scott.
Thank you.
Bye now. Yeah. Okay. We'll talk next to Sam from Salem, Oregon. Sam, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Can you understand me?
So far, you're using words I understand.
I guess I was thinking there's a lot of noise going on, so I didn't want to...
I know. There's a little background noise, but your voice is the clearest sound coming over your line.
Okay, great. I had a question over Isaiah 66, where it talks about, I will take from some of them your brethren as an offering to the Lord, just as the sons of Israel also offered... offering. I forget how it says it.
I'll take some of them as Levites. Yeah, right. Uh-huh.
Yeah. I was in a discussion with a dispensationalist, and I shared that verse with him, and he said, well, saying that it take from some of them your brethren means he's going to be taken from the Gentile nations, the Jews, which have been scattered into there, because it says your brethren. And I was wondering, how would you explain that?
Well, certainly there's no reason to assume that when God is writing to Isaiah or to the faithful remnant of the Jews that their brethren have to be Jewish. Because as we know, although whether the Jews in the Old Testament knew it or not, we know because the New Testament tells us so, that Jews who believe in Christ and Gentiles who believe in Christ are brethren. We're brethren of Jesus. Remember Jesus, when his mother and natural brothers wanted to see him, he said, who are my mother and my brothers? So my brothers are those who do the will of my Father in heaven. In other words, my relations are not based on genetics. My relations are based on common submission to the same Father. And so brethren in the New Testament has got to be understood to mean followers of Christ, whether Jewish or Gentile. Now, in my opinion, Isaiah chapters 60 through 66 are prophesying things that pertain to the Christian era, to our time, to the new covenant, including the verse you're talking about. Because in Isaiah 66:20, Paul says, then they shall bring all your brethren for an offering to the Lord out of all the nations. Now, Paul seems to be alluding to this in Romans chapter 15. And he says, where should I start reading? I'm going to start reading at verse 15. Paul says in Romans 15:15, nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly on some points, reminding you because of the grace given to me by God that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God. Then he says that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Now, when he talks about the offering of the Gentiles, he's talking about his converts that he's offering as a sacrifice to God, as it were. And any Bible that's worth its salt will have a cross-reference here to Isaiah 66:20, because Paul is apparently alluding to it. So the statement in Paul is in Romans 15:16. But any good reference Bible will have a note there that references back to Isaiah 66:20, because Paul talks about his converts as something he's offering up to the Lord. He calls them Gentiles. And what it says in Isaiah 66:20 is, I will bring your brethren for an offering to the Lord out of all nations, etc. And so I believe, first of all, I believe that many of the verses in that section of Isaiah are quoted in the New Testament or alluded to in the New Testament and applied to the present age. And this is no exception. I believe that when he talks about taking brethren from all nations, although the Jews might think of that as Jewish brethren, God doesn't have to think the way they do. If he's talking about bringing the Gentiles in, he can certainly call them brethren to the remnant of Israel if he wants to, because that's what they are.
Sure. I didn't know if there was something about that wouldn't allow it to mean the Jews would be the brethren.
But no, that's a very dispensational prejudice, I think. Yeah.
I thought so. Okay. Well, thank you, sir.
All right, Sam. Good talking to you.
Yep.
Bye. Bye now. All right, our next caller is Jim from Everett, Washington. And we have a line open for you and perhaps time for you on the program if you want to call soon. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Jim from Everett, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Welcome. Thank you very much.
Sure.
Taking my call. Steve, I just have a question. Well, actually, two. In the Bible, and I've talked to you before, and I'm all new to this, but in Revelations, it talks about the Jerusalem coming down from the sky.
Yeah.
The New Jerusalem. And the gates would be guarded, and like basically the people outside the gates would not be allowed in because they're unbelievers, unrighteous and stuff, whatever. But who are they? Because I was always taught, like, you know, you either went to heaven or you went to hell.
Right.
But what's outside the gates?
That's a great question. And it's not a question easily answered. One of the problems is trying to figure out whether the New Jerusalem described in Revelation 21 and 22 is a literal city fitting the description given, or whether it's symbolic of something else. So much that's in the book of Revelation is, in fact, symbolic of spiritual things. And there's a good possibility that the New Jerusalem is a description of something spiritual as opposed to literal, including its foundations, its walls, its gates, and everything, partly because the language in which it's described is borrowed from Isaiah 60, which talks about your walls shall be called salvation and your gates praise, you know. And in the city, we're told that the 12 foundation stones are the 12 apostles of the Lamb, where Paul said in Ephesians 2 that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So there's a good reason to suggest that the details given in the city are descriptive of spiritual things rather than literal things. And so that's one of the problems. You know, if we have an actual city with real walls and gates and, you know, people being debarred from going through the gates and so forth, that's a very medieval, ancient kind of imagery that we've got of a castle with guarded gates or whatever, and maybe a moat around it, which isn't mentioned, of course. But the thing is that may all be spiritual. And if so, then it makes it a little more difficult to know exactly how it is to be understood. But we have then also another problem. And that is that there are people said to be in the lake of fire, and there are said to be people in the city, and then there's said to be people who are outside the city. Now, there's
the ones I'm looking.
I know. Well, there's a couple of ways that could go. It could be that the ones outside the city are simply in the lake of fire. You know, there's only two places to be. You're either in the city and saved, or in the lake of fire and lost. That would be probably the easiest solution for someone who takes a strict dichotomy view of eternal fates. There may also be, however, at least, you know, other things in Scripture would have to be considered before this was ruled out. It may also be that in addition to those who are ruling with Christ in the New Jerusalem and those who are lost in the lake of fire, there may be another category of people who are not in the lake of fire, and are not in the city either. And it could be, although I don't say this is so, I'm simply surveying alternative possibilities, it could be that they are people who in their lifetime never heard the gospel, but nonetheless were not in rebellion against God. They certainly aren't in the same category as those who hated God and so forth, necessarily. But some people think, since it talks about things being brought into the city from outside, some people think that outside the city is the lake of fire, and that those in the lake of fire will have the opportunity to repent and then enter the city. These are all different views people have taken. And I consider Revelation to be the hardest book in the Bible to understand, even though I've studied it more than many of the books of the Bible and more than most people have studied it. But I still find it very difficult, and there's many things about it that I still consider ambiguous, and that would be among them.
I can relate to what you're saying, because, you know, I've read the Bible now, I study it every day, but certain things really baffle me.
Well, you know, the Revelation especially. I mean, there are hard to understand things in other parts of the Bible. Remember Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 3, he was talking about Paul's epistles, and he said, in those epistles, there are some things hard to understand. So Peter even found some of Paul's writings difficult to understand. I mean, Paul was a rabbi before he was saved. Peter was a fisherman, probably illiterate. And so even as a Christian, Paul's intellect and his thoughts apparently sometimes challenged Peter's ability to even comprehend. And so he mentioned that some of Paul's writings are hard to understand. But none of Paul's writings are as hard to understand as the book of Revelation is. And I think that we have, there's no reason to be ashamed if we find some things in Revelation that we just don't understand.
Yeah, I've got a collection, basically, of Bibles. So I go from one to the other, you know, the teaching Bible. I got the New King James and King James. That way, when I get confused, I go from one to the other, try to figure out what's going on.
That sometimes helps. Yeah, it sometimes helps to read in more than one translation, and even to read a paraphrase or two just to see how they're doing, see what they're.
Another thing I'd like to ask is, I guess you would never have time on the air, but maybe you can advise me where to go. Is it all these different things like Arminianism, Lutheranism, Calvinism? Is there a book? Like, I've looked in the encyclopedia, it doesn't tell me nothing.
Really? Well,
yeah,
sure.
But it doesn't really break down what I'm looking for. What is the difference in all these things, you know?
Yeah, well,
like,
there are...
I'm a Calvinist. Or,
yeah. There are definitely books that compare different theological views. Some of them have a single author that do so. Sort of like my book on Revelation 4 views, I'm the single author. But there are also books where individual authors compare the theological views for, you know, themselves. Like, one book that might be helpful to you is called Charts of Christian Theology and Doctrine by H. Wayne House.
House?
House, just like the house you live in. H.
Okay.
Wayne House.
Okay.
He's a guy that I've had on my show before. He's a dispensationalist, but he's also a very, very thorough scholar. And what he's done is he's put together charts that you can compare side by side the differences and the main propositions of different theological questions of all those different subjects. Well, he's got a ton of different theological subjects. Obviously, I've just pulled it off my shelf in an attempt to answer. But, he's got just about every theological controversy you'd want to think about. He's got them charted out side by side. So it's called Charts of Christian Theology and Doctrine, and it's H. Wayne House. Now, you'll also find, if you go online looking, lots of books. If you go somewhere like Amazon or ChristianBook.com and put in the keywords four views, you'll find probably 30 different books available that present four views of different theological issues. Those books usually have four different authors, one from each viewpoint, defending the viewpoint that he holds. And those are helpful, too. So, I mean, there are ways that you can compare theological systems. Probably Wayne House's book is the easiest.
Do you have a catalog? I don't believe in computers. Do you have, for your resources, do you have a catalog I could order in?
Unfortunately, I do not. We used to. We used to distribute tapes and then CDs. But now, since people can just download our things free from the Internet, it doesn't make sense for us to keep inventory of and use the mail. There's not very many people who aren't online anymore, but maybe somebody who you know that is online could download from our website, because we do have lectures where I compare those different views, too. Unfortunately, I've got to run right now.
Okay.
All right.
Thank you very much, and appreciate you, and God bless you.
Thank you, Jim. God bless you. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. The website I mentioned is www.thenarrowpath.com. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported radio broadcast. Nobody is paid here. We're all volunteers, all one of me. We really don't have any other people, just me. I mean, occasionally people volunteer to help with the website and things like that. But we don't have a staff or an office or anything like that. All the money that's donated goes to buy radio time. So if you appreciate us being on the radio and would like to keep us there, you might want to consider making a donation. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or just go to the website. You can donate from there, too, if you'd like, thenarrowpath.com. This is Steve Gregg. I thank you for joining us. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow, and we'll continue our discussion, Lord willing. Have a great day.